If you would please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, that's where we'll begin this evening. We are going to be in a couple different places. Originally, the title was a lesson from Mark, and we're going to go over Mark 9 and talk about if no one is against us, then they are for us. And the more I got into it, I was like, this is going to be a part one and a part two. So let's just go ahead and cover this, and because I may not get a chance to do part two. So we'll see what happens. That's just a joke. I'm not going to. The elder said that they would still give me opportunity to preach, so that's still going to be something we can do. So tonight we will be debunking three phrases that I believe are commonly used in our society that a lot of people tie to Christianity or a certain set of morals, but are not necessarily biblical phrases. I believe these three phrases are perhaps based in some biblical concepts, and we'll look at those. But when these phrases are spoken by Christians, they as truth, as absolute truth, they can be damaging and actually breed misconception about the message of God's word. So the goal tonight is to have a better understanding of these three phrases when we encounter them, so that not only can we be guarded, but we can also teach the truth when we hear these. And so I think the best way to get started is to just get started. So let's start at number one. Phrase number one is that God made you the way you are, so accept yourself. It would be fine if they had just put a period there, but they didn't. They said, now you accept yourself. So let's look at some things that are pretty common that you may see. There are things that be what you are. Don't change yourself for anything. God made you that way for a reason. Phrases like, you don't have to change a thing, the world could change its heart, right? And another one, you don't have to change, you just have to find someone who loves you as you are. These are all things that we hear out in the world that are being told to us, and specifically online. You get these, your children are being saturated with these types of things, and it is not necessarily truth. And the idea behind phrases like this, that you hear is that since God made you, he requires no change of you. And that is a misconception. Half of that is correct. God did make every single one of us, but let's look at what the Bible says about it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then again, we see this in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 9, it's repeated that we are made by God in his image. And so that holds up the first half of our phrase. You were made by God. But what about the other half of the phrase? Are we to accept ourselves as we are? In the context of this phrase, is that what we are supposed to do? If God made us the way we are, does that obviously mean that we are perfect the way we are? Society would argue yes, and even go as far as to expect the Christian to say yes. It's our moral duty, right? If you want to be a good person, then you just go ahead and you take that and at face value and say yes to it. That's your moral duty as a good person. But is that the biblical way we are to accept ourselves? It's really not. It is true that at one point when man and woman were in the Garden of Eden, they were perfect. Man and woman were created in the image of God, and sin had not yet come into the world. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, most of us know, there is a fall of man and woman because they had sinned. And a fall from what? Well, from perfection, something that we no longer are able to attain. And from that time on, we read of a God that pursues his people and gives them guidelines in which they are to live their lives, meaning they are not to accept themselves however they see themselves. That is not the plan that God has made. He puts a plan together instead by which all men can be made righteous through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not something that I can attain or you can attain on your own. And Christianity says, the teachings of Jesus say, to live in obedience to God and his teachings. So what are Christianity's requirements then? if we are not perfect, if we don't accept ourselves exactly the way we are, if we must change, then what are the requirements for this change? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 25 tells us, Paul says, I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The Gentiles being the people who were separated from God, who didn't have the message, didn't have the teachings, who weren't held to the standard of God, right? So we can take this and we can apply it to ourselves and say, let's not walk as the world do in the futility of their minds, all right? Let's continue on. They are darkened, the Gentiles, or the world, let's look at it that way, in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What is Paul saying here? What is the goal? Well, we are not perfect. Those who come to Christianity now have an obligation to start attaining their righteousness through Christ. We can't. It's not something that we can attain on our own. We are prone to evil thoughts and actions. Sin is enticing, and sin is exciting. Has anybody ever sinned? Sometimes it's a lot of fun, right? Let's be honest, sometimes sin is a lot of fun. But do we accept ourselves the way that we are? When we realize we're flawed, do we just say, well, God made me this way, I'll just continue being flawed? We are not. We must accept that we are flawed. Yes, we must, but it's not biblical to accept ourselves in our sin and then continue in it. And so in conclusion for this first phrase, Christianity is about turning from our old ways and accepting that we are not enough without Jesus. If we are to accept ourselves the way we are, then why did Jesus come and die for us? If we were perfect, then what would have been the point of his sacrifice? Jesus himself tells us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, or die to our fleshly desires and follow him, which means we don't live life by our rules, we live it by his. We are called to constantly examine ourselves and change for the better, constantly trying to be more like Christ. And therefore, this phrase, this acceptance of self, is very dangerous to say that I am the way I am and everyone else must accept me that way. It requires no change for the better, and for it to be tied to Christianity is equally, if not more, as dangerous, because now we're telling people that God is allowing us to live flawed. God accepts sin, and that is not the truth. We would be wise to distance ourselves from this phrase unless we plan to add that Christianity is about constant acceptance of our flawedness and adjustment of ourselves to the will of God. And so that leads us into phrase number two, a phrase that we hear all the time, and maybe we've said to people, I've actually thought about a lot lately as I've thought about what's been best for my family, we must accept this about ourselves. We are nothing without Jesus. The next phrase is that God wants me to be happy. Something as I've been sitting here planning with Allie, and we've been praying, I've been seeking advice about what's going to be happening in our future, is just, what does God want me to do? Doesn't he want me to be happy, you know? And like the first one, it sounds nice and fluffy. It sounds like something you would find in the Bible. It's almost too good to not be biblical, right? But you see, it's not that God wishes for us to suffer or be sad. That's not the idea behind it when we use this phrase. But most people use this phrase to justify something, and that's where the danger sneaks in. People use it to justify things like acquiring more money or clothes, house, stuff, lifestyles, you know, fill in the blank, whatever you want. What is it? Well, doesn't God want me to be happy in this? Shouldn't I do this because God wants me to be happy? There's even a verse that people use to justify this idea. We see it in Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, man, if I just do this, God will give me whatever I want, and that's what it's all about. My whole Christian walk is about doing this and that so that I can get stuff. People use this verse to justify the seeking of worldly happiness when used in conjunction with phrases like God wants you to be happy. I've heard God literally described and compared to as Amazon Prime. You put in your order. You pray and you put in your order for the blessings that you'd like to receive. And as long as I'm a good Christian, man, I'm going to get those blessings. I just got to wait for them to be delivered. But what does the Bible actually say about happiness? We can actually stay here in Psalm 37 because those next two verses will tell us. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. What is it that David is saying here? He's saying that if we commit our ways, if we the way that we live our lives to God, God responds how? Well, by making our righteousness and our vindication shine. Not that he gives us more stuff, but that we will be seen by the people as good and righteous people. It seems that the desires of our hearts should be that we are living righteous lives in the sight of God and desiring to be cleared of our sins. That's what we should pursue to attain what we call happiness. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 14 confirms this when Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Happiness cannot be measured by the number of things we acquire. And or if things don't go the way we expect them to go. Sometimes it's like my whole day is ruined by the guy that cut me off on the way to work. And I've measured my happiness and I've let someone take that away from me. And I've measured it in my drive to work. Is that biblical? Is that how we should be living our lives? It's difficult not to let those things get to us. The desires of our hearts should be to serve God even when we aren't happy. And that will make us happy. And really, happy is the wrong word. When we pursue the will of God and we treasure the good things that he provides us, we attain something called joy. Happiness is temporary. Happiness is fleeting. But joy, it comes from understanding. Joy is a frame of mind. It's not a feeling. And when you understand what it is that the Lord offers you, you can live in joy and you can be poor. You can live in joy and you can have bad things happening to you. You can live in joy and lose your best friend. Joy comes from understanding. Happiness is temporary. In conclusion to this phrase, Christianity is not about the gain and happiness of this world. It is about pursuing the godly things that change us to become content in this life. So yes, God does want us to be happy, but he wants us to be happy according to our understanding of who he is and his nature and the way that he provides for us and honestly growing in our relationship with him, right? How many of you in here are married? I'm looking about out, and so many of you have been married and so, for forever, longer than I've been alive, and I mean that in a nice way, all right? And sometimes your relationships have highs, and sometimes they have lows, and sometimes there's a plateau. But have you ever noticed that when you go through these tough times, and you decide to stick it out, and you come out on the other side of it, you've gone through it, and you decide to stick it out, and you come out on the other side of it, you look at your spouse just a little differently. You're not looking at them for happiness. You're glad that you get to spend the rest of your life with them. I'm just playing. You're glad you get to spend the rest of your life with them, but the idea behind it is that relationship grows and you attain joy from seeing that relationship grow, right? It's the same way with the Lord. You can measure your growth in your relationship with him, and I can firmly say that in 2018, my relationship was rocky. I had not even read my Bible all the way through yet, you know? And now in 2025, I am a confident man of God, and I'm going to lead my family in that way, and I'm going to proclaim it, you know? And I see that growth in myself. Mike has this wonderful series called A More Perfect You. And when he was teaching that class in 2018, I had the privilege of sitting in there, and he gave a piece of advice that was really important. When you're measuring your growth in your faith, if you measure it day by day, you're always going to find yourself wanting. Try to measure it in months. Measure it in years, because you will see that growth. Again, the idea is that we're not going after happiness. Our pursuit is not after happiness. Our pursuit is in the righteous things of God. And the product of that is understanding, which leads to joy. Ah, sweet. Phrase number three, and the title of a Tupac song. Only God can judge me. You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. You guys ever heard that before? You ran into it? You ever said it? I remember saying it when I was younger. Grandma used to call me up and ask me if everything's okay. And after about 10 minutes or so, she'd say, "Man, I really wish you'd really change your life. I wish you'd quit doing the things that you're doing." And, "Grandma, you can't judge me. I'm a good person. You don't know what I'm doing. You don't know what I'm going through." I remember using that. Again, this phrase has some truth to it, yet it's taken totally out of context according to the scriptures. In fact, this phrase can't even be found in the Bible. Again, it's a title of a popular song, but it has permeated our culture. As a Christian, people expect this out of Christians. "Well, you're a Christian. You can't judge me." That's not the case. Let's read where people get this idea from. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Sounds pretty clear, right? No judging whatsoever, period. That's what society would tell us, and that's what it tells us all the time that Christians should practice. Yet this is not what this verse is saying at all. Let's continue reading, because context is king, right? What does the Bible actually say? Starting in verse 2. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Are we told not to judge others? Kind of, in a way. But we more than anything, we're told how to judge others. How many of you have children or have had children? And you have to make a judgment about who your children are going to hang out with. Are you sinning because you don't want your kids hanging out with troublemakers? Right? Drop my kid off at the penitentiary and say, "All right, not going to judge these people." You know, go have fun. Is that what we're called to do? Or are we called to live in ignorance? That's not what we're called to do. Again, we're told how to judge, by judging ourselves first and then judging someone else. I think it's really important that this gets brought across, the idea that I can judge other people, but by the measure that I want to be judged. So what standard am I going to hold other people to? Well, the standard I'm going to want the Lord to hold me to and judge me by. I have found in my time, which I would believe is a short time, but also for me, 5 years is a long time, that I'm a lot more compassionate than I used to be. I used to have very, very little compassion for people who didn't have their life together. People who struggled from addiction. I always had my vices, but I never let my vices get a hold of my finances and make me poor. I was functional, right? Why isn't everybody else functional like me? I had very little compassion for people. And it really wasn't until when I started with a youth group 3 years ago when I realized that compassion is a huge part, grace is a huge part of our walk in this life as Christians. How do we win people over? How do we win the lost? When we leave here, what is our goal, right? Seeking the lost, kindly entreating, right? I don't know how many people. What's that phrase? You get more honey badgers with flies and vinegar, something like that. No, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. There we go. I said honey badgers. Anyways, so the idea behind it is I'm going to preach some sort of sermon when I interact with people, whether it's through my actions, whether it's intentionally. And when I wear the name Christian, when I put on Christ, people are going to look at my actions, and some people are going to feel judged. Have you noticed that? When you tell people a Christian, they automatically feel like you are judging them. I've been in several situations like that, and I have to remind people, that's not my goal, to judge you. Now, you continue acting a particular way, yes, I'm going to have to judge your character, and I'm going to have to make decisions. But ultimately, I don't judge whether you attain salvation. That's between you and the Lord. Yes, God will judge us one day. But until then, we will have to make judgments in our lives and about other people. And so what better way to hold people to a standard than look at the perfectly good nature of the Lord and hold them to that standard? That is the standard by which I judge people. And I'm judging myself. I'm examining myself by that standard before I open my mouth and insert foot into it. So how are we judging is the question. With mercy and compassion or with hatred and stubbornness? Those are the questions we ask ourselves. So today we covered, and Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I somehow did not write two PowerPoints in here, and I apologize. Today we covered three phrases commonly used in society and tied to Christianity, and those phrases are, God made you the way you are, so you must accept yourself that way. Number two, God wants me to be happy. And number three, only God can judge me. Those are phrases that the world puts out there. But this is what the Bible actually says. We will never be good enough on our own. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus Christ. Number two, God wants us to live in continual pursuit of Him and His righteousness. And the result of that will bring us joy. And number three, God teaches us how to correctly examine ourselves first, then others later. So in conclusion tonight, I hope talking about these phrases have been helpful for you. If you haven't heard them before, all you need to do is get on the internet. They're everywhere. This is something that your grandkids, if you have grandkids that are Christians or in the Christian faith, these are things that they're hearing every day. If you have kids that are going to a school, these are things that they're hearing every day. If your kid has a smartphone, these are things they're seeing every day. And I think it's wise of us to be able to discern what the world says the Bible's saying and what the Bible is actually saying. If you have any need tonight, the sermon doesn't necessarily lend itself to baptism, but if you have any need tonight, the elders are prepared. Spiritual, faithful men of the congregation are ready to help and pray. Whatever your need tonight is, please come forward if you would stand and sing.